Morning, everybody. You guys remember last week when Rob was preaching and he used this illustration of a rope? The rope represented what? Eternal life. And he had it stretch out and went all the way down the stage here out into the hallway there. And I was just thinking now as we were singing and praising the Lord, and when my eyes are closed, I'm just thinking about Jesus, and then once in a while I would open them up and I would look and I would see who's all here. And you might be surprised how many of you I know by name. And and I just thought, I had this sudden thought that on that rope of eternity, after the little black part there in this life, for the rest of eternity, I wonder if there will be an opportunity ever to be in heaven and to have the same group of people. And I wonder if the Lord, I'm just imagining a little bit, but I wonder if the Lord would ever just say, if he would ever somehow approach me, however that works, and just say, Delan, are those your friends? And I just had this overwhelming sense of, I would look back and see all of you guys and say, absolutely yes. Those are the friends that I had on this earth. We followed Jesus together. And just in that moment, recognizing, pretty imperfect bunch, right? But we followed Jesus together. That's good. Why don't we just pray? Lord, you just fill me with such an excitement because to even think a funny thought like that only works because of who you are and not because of who we are. And yet you clearly knit together a body in this lifetime, Lord, of imperfect people who are serving a holy and perfect God. What a privilege, Lord. Fill us with a greater realization of what that means, that we would be thankful for it. And Lord, as we uncover more of your word this morning, could you come, Holy Spirit, and just anoint it? And Holy Spirit, could you be the teacher to each person that's listening to these words this morning? In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So last week, Rob was talking about whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, right? And then the week before, we were talking about John chapter 7. We started reading that chapter, and we were preaching about that, working our way through this John series. Today we're in part 17, and 2 weeks ago we started reading chapter 7. Today we're going to finish reading chapter 7. And 2 weeks ago, just to jog your brain a little bit, 2 weeks ago we learned a number of things, but one of them was that obedience comes before understanding. And we learned that obedience is actually the best hermeneutic. And if you forgot what hermeneutic means, then you'll have to go back and listen to that sermon. But anyway, just means that understanding the scriptures actually comes when you obey them. And so today we're going to keep reading that. Jesus is at the Festival of Tabernacles, or the festival, that's kind of a fancy word, but festival of shelters would be a simpler way of saying that. And he is there teaching publicly, okay? So here we're going to pick it up from verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah?" So, rumors are already floating around in the crowd that the authorities, the religious authorities of the day, want to kill Jesus. That only makes sense if you recognize, why do they want to kill him? We have said it so many times in this sermon series, but this exactly, it's just a repeat of that. It's going to come out probably in every sermon. But anyway, why do they want to kill him? Because he has forced himself, by the bold statements he made, to be in one of three positions. Either he is a blaspheming liar and a lunatic, in which case the penalty of the day says he deserves the death penalty. That's why they want to kill him, because they think that's the category he belongs in. The only other option is that he's actually the Lord, the Messiah, God, the Anointed One. That's why they want to kill him. Verse 27. Crowd keeps on going. "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out and said, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true." This is one of many examples in Scripture where Jesus speaks in response to a person's thoughts or whispers that he couldn't have audibly heard. But somehow he knew through the Holy Spirit and he responded. And he keeps on going. And he says, "You do not know him," verse 29, "but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him. Why did they try to seize him? They think he's guilty of blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. Jesus claims to be God a lot. That's important to understand. That's why they want to seize him. Okay? But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed him. And they said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" And then in verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd whisper such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." This is now the third time, just in today's reading, that Jesus has said that the Father sent him. You catch that? That actually shines a little bit of a light on what the Trinity looks like. The Trinity is the three persons of the Godhead that make up the one true God. Okay? The Father sends his Son, Jesus. And Jesus voluntarily obeys and goes as the one sent. The Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son, and his work is to convict, teach, empower, and enable what has already been ordained. He's not making new things up. He just does what has already been ordained and set in place by the Father and the Son, and what the Son carries out. Even if you can't fully grasp what I just said there in your brain, because I don't know if anybody humanly really can, there is something incredibly beautiful about that, isn't there? Jesus, in the same way that Jesus never did or said anything apart from his Father's will, the Holy Spirit will never do or say anything apart from the Father and Jesus' will. They are united in mission. Let's keep reading. Verse 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" What? The people didn't understand that Jesus was actually, he wasn't talking about a place among the Greeks. He was talking about where? He's talking about heaven. Right? In verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice." Was he sitting and relaxing? He stood and said in a loud voice. Why do you think he said what he's about to say, and which Dustin just read when he prayed, which I thought was fascinating? Why do you think Jesus said it in a loud voice standing? It's important. Say it one more time. Yeah, he's exemplifying his authority. He's showing his authority for sure. And he wanted everyone to hear it. Maybe he wanted John to remember that years later when he recorded the story. He's like, "Yeah, that's when Jesus stood and said in a loud voice." It's because, why? It's important and it carries his authority, and listen to what he says. "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There is a lot of truth packed into those verses, but I'm just going to pull out three things real quick here now, and then we're going to come back to something else I want to park on a little bit, okay? First of all, I want to just point out there that we must always remember that nobody is excluded from Jesus' invitation to come to him. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's important and basic and foundational theology. You need to remember that. Okay? Secondly, if we look at that same verse, let's go to the next slide. We'll look at the same verse and highlight different words. When Jesus says, as Scripture has said, what is he doing? He's quoting Scripture, and by quoting Scripture, what is he doing? We talked about this, I think, 3 weeks ago. In part 15, what he is doing, you can go back and listen to it. I won't expound on the point too much longer today, but if you didn't catch part 15, go and listen. Because what Jesus is doing when he says those words, as Scripture has said, he is validating Scripture as having the authority of God. He is not only validating those four words or those few words, but he is validating the books and the people that wrote them as having spoken the word of God. That's a big deal, okay? Thirdly, remember this, that several times in this sermon series we've already learned about that it's important what we believe. And here you see something, you see an interesting order, okay? And just to understand, we talked about this in part 15 as well, when we described what it means to believe in Jesus, and you can listen to that sermon for a longer explanation of what it means, but it's an ongoing relationship with Jesus built on trusting him, trusting his works and his words and his miracles and all the evidences that go with it, but it's not a one-time event. And there's an order. We talked about that order 2 weeks ago. There was an order that we noticed that just like understanding comes after obedience, the rivers of living water flow after belief. Belief comes before we experience the work of the Holy Spirit. John 5, verse 38, by the way, would confirm that order. And so we see that both belief and obedience come before understanding and experience of the Holy Spirit, which makes sense because obedience is the action of belief. And if that all just sounds like too much of a riddle, you could go back to part 16 from 2 weeks ago, because we talked more and we landed that very practically on what that means. But know this, God is not like a used vacuum cleaner salesman who wants you to try it before you buy it. Okay? With God, you buy first. You don't get to try before you buy. Does that require a little bit of faith? Yes. Is it blind faith? Again, part 15. No, it is not blind faith. And if you wonder why we could confidently say it's not blind faith, go back and listen to part 15. We talked about that at length. Let's keep reading. Verse 40. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "Well, how can the Messiah come from Galilee?" Because they knew Jesus grew up in Galilee, and they're correct. He did. Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Like, they're not even close on the map. They're very different. And they're correct. Prophets had said the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the people are confused because they know that the prophet said he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but they know that Jesus grew up in Galilee. That's where Nazareth is located. Nazareth is a town in Galilee. And they know Jesus is from Galilee, but I thought the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. The irony is what? He was born in Bethlehem, and he did grow up in Galilee, both of which are a fulfillment of prophecy. That's fascinating. Keep on reading. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Oh, and by the way, if you want to know if that's both prophecy, Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and verse 23. Verse 43, thus the people were divided because of Jesus. And again, we talked about that division that Jesus creates, actually. He came to bring a sword. That's what happens when we understand the truth of who Jesus is. It does divide some people, depending on how we respond. And this is the same thing happened there. Verse 44. Finally, the temple guards... Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. And so you can see this religious pride just boiling to the surface. And there's a hatred for Jesus, right? Because he's claiming to be God, and we're the righteous people, and this guy's claiming to be God. And you can already tell where this is going. If you've ever read the story of Jesus before, you know exactly where this is going, right? But at the same time, not every one of those Pharisees is like that. What's the name of that Pharisee who actually had an interest and an intrigue in Jesus, enough that he would meet him? Yeah, it was at night, but he at least came to meet him. Nicodemus. Verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And they shut that door. But you can see, here's Nicodemus. He actually has an intrigue in who Jesus is. And I actually, personally, I would love to know a little bit more what happened in this conversation with Nicodemus. But the story kind of ends abrupt. Like Nicodemus' story kind of takes an abrupt pause here. Because we recognize that the story isn't about Nicodemus. Right? Who's it about? Yeah, it's about Jesus. And so I want to go back and think about what he said in a loud voice. Let's read this one more time. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. I should have highlighted that word drink as well. I realize that right now. Can you just note that, please? Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and what? Drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So Jesus described the Holy Spirit using the analogy of active, moving, fresh water that flows from a person and would positively affect those who are around them, downstream, right? It's going to be good for them because that fresh water is flowing in that direction. Here's a question. Is that an accurate description of the Holy Spirit in your life? Or does it seem maybe like the water slowed down a little? Or maybe even stopped moving, and maybe if you're honest, it seems a little stale. Sometimes we've used the example of comparing a swamp and a river. And I snuck these pictures out of a video that I used in a sermon about a year and a half ago. Attempting, and I don't know if you can see that real well, but it's the same water. Some of it is, the top picture is fresh, active water. And if you were there and listening to it, it would sound very different than the bottom picture, which is the same water, but it's not moving. and it's become stagnant and stale. And that picture was taken in spring, and you can imagine if it was 30 degrees outside, if you were standing there, you could probably even smell the difference. And would it have a difference for those downstream? Wow, would it ever. But you might be thinking, well, hold on a second, doesn't every Christian have the Holy Spirit? How can he be any less than what Jesus just described him as? And the question then becomes, does the Bible indicate that there are things that I can do or not do that affect the stream? Are there things that I can do or cannot do that affect how the Holy Spirit operates in my life? Either things that would allow the stream to flow freely based on what I think or do, or based on what I think or do, maybe would restrict the stream, choking it off, as it were. The Bible is very clear, and I'm just going to make a couple of statements here, and it's far more than we can actually read out of Scripture in one morning, so I'm just going to put a bunch of references on the screen, and if you want to later, you could read some Scriptures that would indicate where I would be able to make some of these statements based on, okay? The Bible is clear. The promised gift to all those who accept Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And the Bible refers to Christians as the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit lives inside of a Christian. So, if we already have the Holy Spirit in us and are living by Him, why would Paul give the following instruction to a group of Christians? A church. The church in Galatia. I'm going to pick on them. Look at what Paul said. He said, Galatians 5, verse 25. He said, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Very clearly, based on that instruction, we know that we have a choice whether or not we will keep in step with the Spirit. Paul also challenged the Romans with something similar in Romans chapter 8 when he reminded the Christians in that church that they have an obligation to live by and be led by the Holy Spirit. He told the church in Ephesus that they should be filled with the Holy Spirit and to pray in the Spirit on all occasions. That, by the way, just means praying in such a way that the Spirit is leading your prayer. He told the Corinthian church to eagerly desire the gifts that come from the Holy Spirit. And on the contrary, he told the Christians in the church in Ephesus not to grieve or offend the Holy Spirit. He told the Thessalonian church not to quench or not to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And God, in the book of Hebrews, reminds us not to resist the Holy Spirit. It's a lot of instructions of how we can behave towards the Holy Spirit. Just over a year ago, in the series of messages about the vision of Pansy Chapel, we pointed out how Jesus himself depended on the Holy Spirit, and he told his disciples to do the same. With every one of those instructions in Scripture, we can see that we clearly have a choice as to our attitude and our actions towards the Holy Spirit. Will our attitudes and actions affect that stream? Absolutely. Our attitudes and actions towards the Holy Spirit is a really big deal to God. One of the most daunting statements that Jesus ever made was when he mentioned that there is one sin that is unforgivable. And that unforgivable sin is speaking against the Holy Spirit. That is very alarming, and rightly so. And essentially, It means that if you have an ongoing rebellion against the Holy Spirit who is drawing you to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you're guilty of committing that sin. But it's the nature of that sin is that if you're worried about committing it, you likely are not committing it. And so we can take some comfort in that, okay? But it's very obvious that it's very important to God that we recognize and recognize the importance in God's eyes of how we think about and speak about the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews makes a similarly shocking statement about those who have tasted the Holy Spirit and then walk away. Again, it's obvious that it's important to God how we act and think about the Holy Spirit. And so I want to read this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Okay? Just think about the numbers for a second so I'll explain, and then later when you read your Bible, it'll make sense. We're going to read a passage in Hebrews 6, verse 7 and 8. But the context around it makes it clear that we are supposed to be intentional in how we pursue Jesus. Okay? We're supposed to do things on purpose. They don't just happen automatically. For instance, just ahead of that verse, in the last verse in chapter 5, it says, mature Christians should put solid food to constant use. That word constant use is like another word for intentional. They should do that on purpose. It also says they should train themselves. That's another word for intentional, doing things on purpose. And then after this passage we're going to read, it says something similar where it says, and this is chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, Christians should be diligent instead of lazy. That's another word for being intentional. Okay, living the Christian life on purpose. It actually matters what we do. Okay, with that thought in mind, and then actually in verse 5 and 6, it mentions the Holy Spirit and even our response to Him. And then in verse 7 and 8, listen to what this says. Land that drinks in the rain. I would like us to read that again. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. That word receives should probably be highlighted. I'm going to read it slower. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. There is a receiving happening there. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end it will be burned. The word drinks in refers to an attitude. That is the attitude of the land. It is drinking in the rain. Produces is a word that refers to actions and the results of the attitude. Okay, so I want you to imagine the difference between a farmer. Imagine that a farmer has a piece of land. And imagine the difference between a farmer who clears the bush off the land, works the soil, picks the rocks, plants a crop, controls the weeds, watches for insects, sprays for diseases, prays for the right weather, prepares machinery for harvest, hires the workers for harvest. Compare that farmer to another farmer who has the same piece of land, clears the bush, works the land, and then just does nothing. Whatever grows, grows. What do you think is going to grow? The difference is not noticeable in one day, but it will be soon. Within a year, it's going to be very obvious. And sometime after that, it's going to become increasingly and increasingly and increasingly obvious. At some point, the land that is neglected will be beyond what you could repair with a tractor and a cultivator. And in fact, that land will be in such a state that the only hope for that land actually is if you would call a dozer to come and push the bush again and start all over. That's precisely what happened to some land right across the creek, right over there, that my dad owned. And he cleared, this picture is from his land. And I think it was around the late 60s or early 70s when this land was cleared. Okay? And my dad is the one who had it cleared, and I'm not sure exactly, he is the one who had that land cleared. The one piece of land continues to be worked every year, and crops are planted on it and harvested on it, and it goes through that cycle. Only a stone's throw away of land that was also cleared at the same time, and that land was worked once and then just let grow into pasture. There's even enough intentionality to allow it to be pasture. That's what happened on it. Weeds started to take over. Weeds that literally turned into trees. Thorn bushes that are 10 to 12 feet high. If you want to see them, I'll go show you. They're right across the creek here. They are so thick with thorns, I don't think a scared rabbit could run through there. And those thorns, if I showed you that pasture, they're growing in bunches. It's a bunch here and a bunch there and a bunch there. In some places, the bunches, you can see they're starting to touch each other. They're like spots of cancer on the pasture. They're just slowly growing, and over time, they're taking over. How can those pictures be taken so close together of the same land that was cleared at the same time and be so drastically different? Blessings come as a result of intentionality, and the potential for curses comes with the lack of it. The land in both of these pictures has received the same amount of rain. And let me be obvious about something. That land with the crop on it, it's not perfect. There's far better land. There's stones on there. There's low spots in there. There's even a few weeds in there. But those two pieces of land have received the same amount of rain. But the one piece of land has been drinking it in. The difference is not in the pouring of the rain. The difference is in the receiving of the rain and drinking it in. God wants us to be the land that drinks in the rain, not the land that seems to shrug it off and not care. Let's reread that passage from Hebrews 6. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful for those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed, and in the end, it will be burned. About 75 years ago, a man by the name of Mr. A.W. Tozer said something. He saw something in the North American church that made him say this quote: "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everybody would know the difference." What did Mr. Tozer see in the church that would make him make such a statement? I suppose that he saw the church in North America, and perhaps because of our affluent and knowledge-based society, We tend to do what Paul warned the churches not to do. Grieve, quench, and resist the stream of living water. And I'm going to present 6 ways in which we might be guilty of doing this. And in no way is this an exhaustive list, okay? And I cannot tell you which one of these or 2 of these or 6 of these you struggle with, but I can tell you that I am guilty of all 6. Here they are, 3 attitudes and 3 actions. You know what, if I'm honest, guys? If I can read through this list without crying, it's because I spent yesterday crying about it. Here are ways that you can be, here are the 3 attitudes. 1 is, you can be skeptical. That kind of a person tries to rationalize everything through science and physical explanations. And that will quickly quench, grieve, offend, resist the Holy Spirit. Another way to do that is through unbelief or a lack of faith. And a person like that questions whether the Holy Spirit really operates today as he did 2,000 years ago. And when they question that, then automatically it leads to just not depending on him. Another attitude that quenches the Holy Spirit is unappreciation. A person like this believes that Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to us, but we just don't appreciate who he called a gift. Here are some actions that quench the Holy Spirit. Secret or justified sin. So it could be a secret sin, something like, and this is only one of a long list, but something like an addiction to pornography that you can hide for the most part, and many people in the church who are sitting right beside you might not even know. That's a quick way to quench the Spirit. Or it could be a socially acceptable type sin, like avoiding taxes by paying with cash, or fudging your numbers a little bit so you can claim certain income so it'll affect you later. Those are quick ways to quench the Holy Spirit. Another action would be unsurrendered money. And you could just test yourself in this. And by the way, when I go through these, I'm going through them so fast that if all you're going to do is listen to my words, you might not feel any conviction. But if you listen to the Holy Spirit, or even spend time later asking him about these, we could, each one of those, we could dive into a whole host of scriptures to even point out why that would be a wrong attitude. But anyways, let me keep going. One test to know if I have unsurrendered money is this. Do I have any money that's tied up in a bank account or in a property or an object that I would not sell or give away or use for whatever purpose the Lord determined? Or what about unsurrendered time? Here's 2 simple tests to know if you have unsurrendered time. Test number 1 is just ask yourself this question. Do I have a default setting for how I use my spare time that is completely useless for God's kingdom? Do you know what I mean? You have a default setting that unless you're like obligated to work or obligated to do this, like you just default to that useless thing. That's 1 question. Another test would be, are you always in a hurry? You should read the Bible. It's a little daunting to ask this question. When was Jesus in a hurry? Even if you are in a hurry for good things, you will miss the Spirit's promptings. And I want us to notice something, and I'm not speaking from somebody who is innocent of these things. I'm speaking from someone who is guilty of all 6. And I want you to notice that most of those 6 are not noticeably sinful things that we would have on an obvious sin list, like murder and stealing. But each one of these reflects an a lack of full surrender to Jesus. Here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to pray and ask the Lord to really remind us of which one of these we need to be seeking him on. And I want to ask him we can do some of that right here, right now. Even if you're already thinking one of those maybe applies to you, as we pray, and even right now, just confess it. That means to acknowledge it before Jesus, that yet, Jesus, that is sin. And then repent of it and ask the Lord, Lord, turn me away from that. I want to do the opposite of that, which would be his will. Okay, we're going to pray through that. And then after that, I want to share a story of a positive version of one of these, all right? Jesus, right now, Lord, sometimes we buy into the lie that confessing sin is negative. It is not negative. We want to repent. We want to come before you, Jesus, acknowledging our sin and repenting so that times of refreshing can come from you, Lord, because we want that river of living water to flow from us. That is going to be good. And so, Lord, I don't know what everybody here is thinking or what they are convicted by, but I know that you have convicted me so much, Lord. And I just pray on our behalf, Jesus, could you remind me of these things right now that I would confess them as sin? And this afternoon and this evening and from here on, just put a little check in my mind that when I'm tempted to act in those again, there would be a little pause in my thinking and I would correctly choose the right path. We're just going to be quiet before the Lord a little bit here, and now you pray to him and put into your own words, and it can just be quietly in your head. You pray to him and you tell him what's on your heart. Thank you, Jesus, for the power of your blood that sets us free from every sin we could commit, Lord. That when we repent, you have wiped away what made us unworthy. You now just see the blood of your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for that forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that river of living water, Lord. Fill us with an appreciation and a hunger that wants to drink in the rain. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Someone from our church who wants to remain nameless, we'll just call him our friend, surrendered their time to the Lord one day this summer, and the results were an obvious moving of the Holy Spirit. This person enjoys reading their Bible and following Jesus, but describes themselves as task-oriented and often finds themselves trying to accomplish many things at the same time. Good things, many good things at the same time. At work one day, their boss asked them to give instructions to a few other workers that they had not met before. And they set out to do their job cheerfully. And they could have accomplished what their boss had asked within an hour. But they were thinking exactly about what we've listed as this third action, unsurrendered time. And they were thinking about that concept, and they felt a prompting to go out of their way to have coffee with their new workmates. And knowing that their boss would not have an issue with that, they did. During the coffee, a discussion started. And during the discussion, one of the workers said something that sounded just like a Bible verse, and so our friend pointed that out. And that spurred questions about the Bible, and one of the workers asked for a copy. Within a few moments, the other worker asked for one too. Before lunchtime came around, two Bibles had been given out to people who had a desire to read them and see for themselves what it says in that precious book. Our friend knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Holy Spirit had drawn those two fellow workers to Jesus. And what did he do to do that? Or what did he use to do that? Surrendered time. Are you thankful that our friend did not quench the prompting by just hurrying about and accomplishing his workday? Jesus described the Holy Spirit as a river of living water that will flow from within us for the benefit of other people. Let's be intentional and be like the land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and not grieve, quench, or resist the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus, we love you. Amen.